May the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and minds through faith in Him, our Lord. Amen. We meditate today on words from Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, and then 6 through 8. Hear now, O Israel, the decrees and laws I am about to teach you. Follow them so that you may live and may go in and take possession of the Lord, or of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. Do not add to what I command you, and do not subtract from it, but keep the commands of the Lord your God that I give you. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these decrees and say, "Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to Him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before you today?" This is the word of the Lord. We bow our heads in prayer. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. In the name of Jesus, who is our peace and wisdom from God, dear nation under God, we treasure those words as Bible-believing Americans in our Pledge of Allegiance. One nation under God. But if we look honestly at ourselves and our country, don't we have to honestly admit that we have often, as individuals and as a nation, strayed from the commands of God and often rebelled against them? You look at American history, and one of the things that is so noticeable is that before every major conflict, there was a time of unbridled prosperity and wickedness. It's true of the Revolutionary War, Civil War. It was certainly true of that time leading up to the war to end all wars. I mean, think of the arrogance at the turn of that century, 1800s into the 1900s, when engineers built that unsinkable city afloat. Everybody knows it. The movies have been made of it. It couldn't sink, except on her maiden voyage. The Titanic. First time across the ocean and it goes down. So did we learn anything as nations charged into the war to end all wars, and then leveled such extreme war reparations on the Axis powers that almost guaranteed there would be a rise of a fanatic, and we end up fighting the Germans again in what became the Second World War? What was between those two wars in America? It's called the Roaring Twenties. Increasing wickedness, a stock market that could never, you know, stop just churning out money for people. Bonnie and Clyde, bootleggers. And immorality just increased all the more through into the 60s, the free love. You remember, if you're old enough or you've heard. It just got worse. It gets worse and worse, and then comes Vietnam. Have we learned anything? Recently, I'm hearing conservatives say, we really ought to do something to recoup what we've lost in Afghanistan. We really ought to take some of the raw materials from that country to make sure we're paid back for our war effort. Wasn't it just a few years ago that we were complaining that people in the world think of us as imperialists? Isn't that what empires do? So now we're going to take what we want from a country that we supposedly liberated. I mean, it boggles the mind. And then when people are bothered about this, what is the knee-jerk reaction of Americans every time? There ought to be a law. right? There ought to be a law. So let's look at one nation that was under God, a theocracy ruled by God, a chosen nation, nation of Israel, and see what we can learn about a nation under God that had perfect laws and failed to guard and keep them, and what it means for us that there really is only one nation truly under God, then and now. The reality is what Paul says to Gentiles like us, non-Jews, in his letter to the Ephesians chapter 2, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. You are the one nation under God by faith in the Lord Jesus. But there's much to be learned from looking back at that chosen nation and this prophet of the Lord, a great example of a failure to guard and the loss of the land. You realize this is their second try? The Israelites are on the other side of the Jordan River. Moses is preaching his last collection of sermons. You know the name. It's the fifth book of the Bible. Deuteronomy, last sermons of Moses. He's ready, but he won't lead. He's ready to preach, but he doesn't get to go. 40 years before this, they were at the edge of the promised land, and the people rebelled because it was too hard. Only two men among the millions in Israel said, we must follow the Lord. Do not rebel. Joshua and Caleb. The rest died. All the men, 20 years old or more, that came out of Egypt died in the desert, and this is 40 years later, the second time at the edge of the promised land. Now, how do you think the people are feeling at this point? They buried their fathers out there in the desert. How do you think Moses feels? How would you feel, lesser example, but you almost won the big golf tournament and finally you get a second crack at it? You're going to be very intense and very focused, and Moses in particular. Just the chapter before, the end of chapter 3, he recalls how the Lord was angry with him because of the Israelites. I read this in Hebrew this week, the end of chapter 3, in preparation for a summer class, and it's one of those very rare times, and it's so explicit in the Hebrew, where somebody is praying, and the Lord actually says, I don't want to hear another word from you about that. Moses is begging the Lord, entreating the Lord in mercy, let me go across the Jordan River and see this great land that you're giving to the people. And the Lord says, no. And you do not talk to me about this again. You go up on top of this mountain, you will see it all. But you encourage Joshua, because he's the one that will lead the people across the Jordan into the promised land. So Moses is preaching, but he's very intense. He wants the people to focus on the commands that the Lord is giving, so they don't lose the promised land as he did. He says, hear now, O Israel, the decrees and laws I am about to teach you. Follow them so that you may live and may go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. This is a gift. Do not add to what I command you and do not subtract from it. Literally, guard the commands the Lord your God is giving you. Guard them as a precious treasure. So what are those commands? We can't go through all of them today, but the first commandment would do it. You know that one. You shall have no other gods before me. The Lord says, worship only the Lord and only in the place that he would designate. He did not want them out in the fields and the countryside and under every spreading tree on every green hill, worshiping like the pagans all around them. So he focused them on one place. The chapter that follows here, Moses goes into great detail about how people reacted to that. But you don't have to know ancient history. How do people react to it when you try to tell them there's only one way to heaven? There's only one God. Still saying it today. It's nothing new. Oh, there's many ways that you can get to heaven. many different ways. The Son of God who came as Jesus Christ says it differently. The night he was betrayed to his disciples, he's setting it straight in very simple language in John 14, verse 6. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The prophets had said this before. Isaiah in particular called about the highway to heaven, only one highway that God was making, picture language for Christ who is the way. So how ridiculous is this that we always have this idea that we have to add something to the Word of God? It's never quite right the way it ought to be. I think there's probably enough good cooks in here that you have worked really hard on a meal. It's your masterpiece. You get it all set, and it's just about as perfect as it could possibly be, and everybody sits down, and invariably, there's at least one person there who wants to improve on your great creation by slathering it with ketchup. Isn't that true? So preferences are what we are all about as human beings. There's a way that I want it. Do you know that Microsoft has spent millions, billions of dollars so that everybody in their office suite on their computer can have their own preferences, and then more money spent so that when you move to another computer, you can get all your preferences onto the new one? Because there's a way I want it to be. That's the way we are with God's highway to heaven, too. Relative years ago was traveling out in the Pacific Northwest and remarked, you know, there's only one way to get there from here. He was from southeastern Wisconsin, used to roads all over the place. There's always a different way you can go. But when you're up in the mountains, there will be passes that are closed in the wintertime, and literally there is only one highway over. You better hope it's open, and you carry chains. There's no other way to go. Those are chains for your car wheels. So what if you were in such a remote area that there wasn't a highway at all? Warm winter, couldn't use the snowmobile, rainy spring. It's just a mess to even get around in the local area. And finally, the government builds up a highway. Long, straight, smooth. Do you realize there will always be someone who is upset that the highway didn't go where he wanted it to go? Some of you are old enough to remember when the freeway system was being put in across the United States. President Eisenhower wanted to be able to move troops all around in the time of the Cold War. So we lived in Myrtle, South Dakota at the time, and they fought that freeway because if the highway goes next to the town and doesn't come through the town, all the stores will go under. It's like when the railroad went someplace else. Towns died. So somebody's always going to complain. So let's say, imaginary story, that you're in that remote area, the highway is finally built, and you're, you know, pulled over alongside the road, and you got this neighbor out there with his heavy equipment, and he's digging around out, you know, quarter mile off the road. You go over there and you ask him, well, what are you doing? I'm building a highway. What's wrong with the one over here? It doesn't go where I want. Yeah, but your highway is going to go nowhere. I don't care, as long as it goes my way. Humanism has one hymn in their hymnal. They all want to sing with Frank Sinatra. I did it my way. Silly story, or the reality of religion in the world today. We all just want to do it our own way. Add to God's word, subtract from God's word, something to make it different. And the Lord says through Moses, no, not a word. Don't change a word. They're all inspired by God in the original, just the way he wants them to be. Guard that as your precious treasure. You know, if you have a fruitcake neighbor out in the field and he's just messing things up out there, go ahead, you know, knock yourself out. But boy, he brings that heavy equipment over to the only highway you've got and starts tearing up the road. You're not the only one that'll be speaking up about it. The authorities will be out there. They guard those roads. And that's how God wants us to guard the highway to heaven through the wounds of Jesus Christ. This is his way. Could he do better than his own son, the very Word of God incarnate? Guard it as a precious treasure, he says. Don't lose the commands of God because God's people lost the land. He literally, again, in the verses that follow, 6 and following, the same word in the Hebrew is used there. Shamar means to guard. The English, when it reads observe, I mean, it's accurate, but observe in our language is like watching a plane go overhead. You observe it, but you're not connected to it. And the word that's here in the original means that you have your heart in it. It is your greatest treasure, so he literally means guard it like a treasure. Carefully. This will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations who will hear about all these decrees and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. And they were. They had wisdom that other nations didn't know about. People traveled from all over to hear the wisdom of Solomon. He knew things that other governments wanted their people to know, and they would send kings or the Queen of Sheba to learn from Solomon because there was wisdom there and knowledge. What's the difference? Wisdom and knowledge. In the Hebrew, it's data, knowing the data. So let's say you're really so smart that you could tell us the molecular makeup of shoelaces. Could really be smart and still not know how to tie your shoelaces. Because wisdom knows how to put the knowledge together in a practical way. Wisdom uses the data in a way that helps people. One of the favorite examples of mine, you know, we've heard this for years from the environmentalists that just hate everything nuclear. At least they did up until about 5 years ago. And the stories that came out of Ukraine, our daughters were over there for vacation Bible school teaching. Chernobyl, when that reactor blew up, it was awful. And there are still people suffering from that. There's good reason to be concerned. But the technology has changed so much, I'm told, that even environmentalists are now recognizing nuclear power as a major source of clean energy. I've been told that nuclear rods from nuclear submarines that are no good for the military anymore can be reconstituted, reused to generate power for homes and businesses. Wisdom can take data and have her way and possibly pull more energy out of that, less waste, and something that was useless before becomes useful because of wisdom. And you know what? The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. You realize what a great environmentalist the Lord is? You ever read in the law of Moses, these perfect laws that they had? They reached into every part of their life. Leviticus, talking about when you get into this promised land and you plant a fruit tree. You are forbidden by God as an Israelite. This is Old Testament law, so you're like the Israelites hearing the law of Moses. You plant a fruit tree for 3 years, the fruit is forbidden. You may not eat it. When the fourth crop comes in, you give that as an offering of praise, first fruits to the Lord. The fifth year, you may eat the fruit from that tree. And you know what? With the blessing of the Lord, that tree will bear more for the rest of the life of the tree. Wisdom teaches that the Creator can tell us how things grow. They knew how to leave fields fallow so that the land could rest. They had Sabbaths for the land. Much of this has been discovered in more recent times in the West, but this was known among the Israelites in very practical, down-to-earth ways. We can't always explain as we look at the law of Moses why God said this or said that, but there are times where you look at it and say, wow, they were way ahead of their time, a wise people among the Israelites. So the Lord, wanting to make things profitable, says to wisdom, trust me, I know how things grow. And when God blesses, wisdom knows it's truly blessed. So what other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him, literally whenever we worship him and call out his name? He's so near to us, unlike those other gods. And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before you today? You know what? Anybody who's ever been in love knows how God feels when he says, I want to be near you. I don't know what it is about pickups, but you don't have to be out west to see this. And it doesn't have to just be young people. Something about pickups, if you're following a pickup sometime, it's a little bit hard to tell, is that just the driver or is that a sweetheart cuddled up close? You know what I'm saying? When you're in love, you don't want to be apart. You want to be close. God, loving his people, wants to be close to his people. And so among the Israelites in ancient times, he gave them laws to bring them close to himself and separate them from the idolatry, spiritual adultery of the nations around. But he came closer. How does he get closer to us as the human race than to send his own son through the womb of the Virgin Mary to suffer our grief and carry our sorrows to the cross? That's as close as it gets until he comes to you personally in the word-powered water and says, you're my own in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. When Christ gives you his body and blood given and shed for you, how close can he get? How much closer at all than to have you eat his body and drink his blood according to his promise in that miracle of the sacrament? What a blessing when God wants to be close. Remember Yaroslav Vaida, how he put that? How else would I have known you, O my God? How else could I have loved you, O my God? How else could I embrace you, O my God? Who could but pray, Emmanuel? Who could but praise, Emmanuel? This is the way. This is the truth. This is the life. Our Savior, our lover, our King. Guard the way, O nation of God. Amen.